morning, everyone, and hello to those in the parking lot as well, listening on the radio station. It's kind of cool. We actually have a few vehicles out there, and we got the radio station on, and I like that we're taking requests, apparently, so that's a thing. We are a radio station. That's fantastic. Anyways, I'll start by reading our kind of children's story here. You know, I don't have all the cool voices, I guess, that a storyteller should have, so I apologize for that. But hopefully it's something for our kids to enjoy as we move on. It's called The Forgiving Prince. Jacob had 12 sons, but of all his sons, Joseph was his favorite. One day, Jacob gave Joseph a splendid new robe. It was beautiful and rich with all the colors of the rainbow. But it made Joseph's brothers jealous. They wanted rich rainbow robes too. Then to make matters worse, Joseph kept on having these special dreams. I dreamed I was the greatest. I was king, Joseph told his brothers. And you all bowed down to me. And I'm sure you know, even if Joseph didn't, that telling your brothers things like that isn't a very good idea. Joseph's brothers hated him even more. They wanted to kill Joseph in his dreams. And one day, that's exactly what they tried to do. They tore Joseph's rainbow robe off him and sold him to slave traders for 20 pieces of silver. I don't know why I'm holding up the book to the audience right now. I forgot that there's pictures up there. The traders took Joseph to Egypt and made him into a slave. The brothers went home and lied to their father, telling him that Joseph was dead. That's the end of that dreamer, they thought. But they were wrong. God had a magnificent dream for Joseph's life. And even when it looked like everything had gone wrong, God would use it all to make the dream come true. God would use everything that was happening to Joseph to do something good. Meanwhile, though, things were not looking good for Joseph in Egypt. He was far from home and from his dad. Then he got blamed for something he didn't do, and even though he had done nothing wrong, he was punished and thrown in jail. But God was with Joseph. One night, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had a scary dream about thin cows gobbling up fat cows. What on earth did it mean? He didn't know. But Joseph was a dream expert, so Pharaoh sent for him. It means a famine is coming, Joseph explained. There won't be enough food. Pharaoh was so pleased by Joseph's skills that he immediately took Joseph out of jail and made him a prince. Now back home, Joseph's brothers had run out of food and everyone was hungry. God's special family was in danger. If they didn't get food soon, they would starve to death. So Joseph's brothers traveled to Egypt to buy food. They came and knelt before the new prince. His brother didn't know that the prince was Joseph, but Joseph knew who they were. Joseph's dream, the one about his brothers bowing down to him, was coming true. It's me, Joseph cried. When they saw it was Joseph, his brothers were afraid. They had wronged Joseph. They had sinned and they knew it. Now Joseph would certainly punish them. But Joseph looked at his brothers and his eyes filled with tears. Even though his brothers had hurt him and hated him and wanted him dead, in spite of everything, he couldn't stop loving them. His heart, which they had broken, filled up with love, and Joseph forgave them. Joseph threw his arms around them. Don't be afraid, he said. Behind what you were doing, underneath everything that was happening, God was doing something good. God was making everything right again. Joseph didn't punish them. He rescued them. He brought God's special family to live safely with him in Egypt. One day, God would send another prince, a young prince whose heart would break. Like Joseph, he would leave his home and his father. His brothers would hate him and want him dead. He would be sold for pieces of silver. He would be punished even though he had done nothing wrong. But God would use everything that happened to this young prince, even the bad things, to do something good, to forgive the sins of the world. So during our praise and prayer time today, thought I'd just point out a few things that we could pray for as a church that you know, we can celebrate and be excited about. So next week, we'll have a guest speaker. I'm sure some of you are like, yes, finally a break from Brad. We can listen to someone else. Art Quist will be here. He recently retired from Spruce Grove Alliance Church, so we're going to be excited to have him come and share with us next week. Also, don't forget that we continue our prayer meetings on Mondays. So if you want to join us at 7 o'clock here at the church, if you're uncomfortable with meeting in person, just pray at home with us. That's fine. We're going to be praying for something called the persecuted church. So there's places out there, there's countries that do not allow anyone to worship Jesus, and they get punished for it. So we're gonna uplift the persecuted church tomorrow, 7 o'clock. And also, exciting, I'm sure for everybody, but it should be, today is World Down Syndrome Day. It's one of those days that I can actually kind of get behind and be excited about. So apparently the thing is to wear wacky socks, you know, and can you explain the wacky socks thing to me? Sorry? You don't know the wacky socks thing? It's just, let's wear wacky socks. All right. So we don't know why wacky socks, but it's awesome. We wear wacky socks just to celebrate the little blessings that we do have in our lives. And we're excited to have Hezekiah as a part of our church family. What a stud. He always makes me laugh. He's got the biggest smile. So it's awesome. Today, let's celebrate that. Anyone else? Some amazing prayer things. Yes. Woo. Oh, you know, I knew you were going to pass, but wow, a 10-hour examination. That is a thing of nightmares for me. I'm glad I'm not in school anymore. And like those 2-hour exams were brutal enough. 10 hours. It's impressive. Thank you, Lord, for getting Shane through that. Definitely. Anyone else? Well, let's bring this all forward in prayer and join me. Father, we thank you so much for today. And we just pray that you bless us here as a church as we meet together, whether it's online in the parking lot or here live in person. We're just so grateful to come here and worship you. And today we just pray that your Holy Spirit would fill us, that you'd open up our hearts and our minds to what your word has to say. And I pray that the words coming from my mouth are not my own, but they're yours, Lord. Humbly submit to you. And today we are so thankful that we can have people come and even share with us when I'm taking a Sunday off, I guess. We're just so grateful to have Pastor Art come. And so we just pray that you bless his message that he's preparing for us, and that next week would be a great service, and he would just fill us with your word. We thank you for our prayer meetings that we can have as a church, whether it's people meeting here in person or getting on their knees at home and praying to you there, Lord, praising you and praying for the things that concern us in this world as well. And this week we're going to be praying for the persecuted church, so I pray that you give us your words through your Holy Spirit to pray for them and what they're going through. And Father, we thank you. Today is one of those awareness days that are pretty awesome. And it's World Down Syndrome Day. So we just pray a blessing upon those that are born with this. And just the amazing light that they bring into the world for those that get to love on them. We thank you for their amazing personalities. And just I know through the experience I've had, just the smiles and the amazing attention they have to buttons or other things. When I was holding Hezekiah the one time, ripping at my buttons, it was awesome. So I just thank you for people like Hezekiah. And we uplift our brother Shane, and we're very thankful for him passing his test. Yeah, and we know that you definitely help him out in that area. It's a blessing for him to get through a test. I know it took longer than he wanted, but thank you, Lord, for getting and pursuing that test and finishing it. And we pray this all in your name, Jesus. Amen. Sorry, got a little emotional there. I just remember doing a paper on Down syndrome at school and how people sometimes when they see that gene is missing, that they terminate the pregnancy, and that's a hard one. I can't imagine doing something like that. Just taking the life of a little one. It's tough for me, and I understand that some people have their reasons for it, but it's hard for me. So you definitely want to pray for parents as they have to face those types of decisions. And we're thankful when they do see them through. Anyways, let's continue through Acts here. We're almost done, and like I say, I think this is a beautiful picture for our church, as it kind of shows us that it's not all about ministries, but it's about what we do as individuals as the church, as we represent Jesus in every circumstance. So this week, Paul gets his amazing cruise to Rome, apparently, and it is not the most pleasant experience, but you kind of expect that from Paul at this point in time, because Paul has had probably one of the most miserable lives out of anybody in the Bible. Everything that he does seems to turn into awfulness. But God still blesses him through that awfulness. So starting in verse 1, Acts chapter 27. When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, Paul and some other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius, who belonged to the imperial regiment. We boarded a ship from Adramidium, about to sail for ports along the coast of the province of Asia, and we put out to sea. Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, was with us. The next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius, in kindness to Paul, allowed him to go to his friends so they might provide for his needs. From there we put out to sea again and passed the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. When we had sailed across the open sea off the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy and put us on board. We made slow headway for many days and had difficulty arriving off Cnidus. When the wind did not allow us to hold our course, we sailed to the lee of Crete opposite Salmone. We moved along the coast with difficulty and came to a place called Fair Havens near the town of Lycia. Much time had been lost, and sailing had become dangerous because by now it was after the Day of Atonement. So Paul warned them, "Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to ship and cargo, and to our own lives also." But the centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and of the owner of the ship. Since the harbor was unsuitable to winter in, the majority decided that we should sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there. This was a harbor in Crete facing both southwest and northwest. When a gentle south wind began to blow, they saw their opportunity, so they weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete. Before very long, a wind of hurricane force called the Northeaster swept down the island. The ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind, so we gave way to it and were driven along. As we passed through the lee of a small island called Cauda, we were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure. So the men hoisted it aboard. Then they passed ropes under the ship itself to hold it together because they were afraid they would run aground on the sandbars of Syrtis. They lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along. We took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. On the third day they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up hope. All hope of being saved. After they had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, "Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourselves this damage and loss. But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. Last night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood beside me and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage.' Men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island. On the 14th night, we were still being driven across the Adriatic Sea when about midnight the sailors sensed they were approaching land. They took soundings and found that the water was 120 feet deep. A short time later, they took soundings again and found it was 90 feet deep. Fearing that we would be dashed against the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight. In an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let the lifeboat down into the sea, pretending they were going to lower some anchors from the bow. Then Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved." So the soldiers cut the ropes that held the lifeboat and let it drift away. Just before dawn, Paul urged them all to eat. "For the last 14 days," he said, "you have been in constant suspense and have gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. Now I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head." After he said this, he took some bread and gave thanks to God in front of them all. Then he broke it and began to eat. They were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. Altogether, there were 276 of us on board. When they had eaten as much as they wanted, they lightened the ship by throwing the grain into the sea. When daylight came, they did not recognize the land, but they saw a bay with a sandy beach, where they decided to run the ship aground if they could. Cutting loose the anchors, they left them in the sea and at the same time untied the ropes that held the rudders. Then they hoisted the foresail to the wind and made for the beach. But the ship struck a sandbar and ran aground. The bow struck fast and would not move, and the stern was broken to pieces by the pounding of the surf. The soldiers planned to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping. But the centurion wanted to spare Paul's life and kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and get to land. The rest were to get there on planks or on other pieces of the ship. In this way, everyone reached land safely. So we just read that Paul begins this arduous journey to Rome, and it is not a pleasant one. It's not one of those beautiful Mediterranean cruises that we think of nowadays when we're thinking of a trip on the Mediterranean to Italy. He will take a few ships to get to Rome. And as he sailed to Rome, he and the people he journeyed with would run into that devastating storm. What Paul, of course, was facing was a literal storm, and on the seas during his time, there was a high probability of death during these types of storms. Today, we probably don't encounter situations like that too often, but we use the idea of the storm as a symbol of occurrences in our lives, and it holds negative connotations. When hardships befall us, we say that our lives are mired in a storm. Some hymnals actually reflect this concept, as the storm was symbolic of these hardships. Some of you may in fact be thinking of particular hymns that convey this message. W.C. Martin, he wrote a hymn that goes, "Though the angry surges roll on my tempest-driven soul, I am peaceful, for I know, wildly though the winds blow, I've an anchor safe and sure that can evermore endure." Vernon Charlesworth would write, "The Lord our rock, in him we hide, a shelter in the time of storm, secure whatever ill betide, a shelter in the time of storm." It's really easy to get lost in life when things are great and we kind of forget that God is journeying with us. We start to go through these motions, or maybe even we expect storms to not even come our way, or we avoid trouble somehow in some fashion. But in reality, we all know that this is not true, because we all seem to be caught in a storm right now. Storms, they come to us all. And when those storms come, what are you anchored to? Are you anchored to the rock? Do you trust Jesus Christ to pilot you through the crashing waves of the angry sea of life? Acts 27, it gives us a picture of a specific moment of how Paul battled through a literal storm. But we see in his response how we should and kind of approach these storms ourselves, these symbolic storms, and how we should battle and face them in our own individual lives. We need to respond as Paul does when the waves of life bat us around in that seemingly endless fashion. As the harsh and powerful waves of society or the things around us crash into our rocky boats over and over again. Start off with the author of Acts, Dr. Luke. He paints quite an interesting picture in this narrative of their journey to Rome. His descriptors that make you feel as though you're there and you can kind of feel the boat that you're getting on. I kind of sense a sketchy boat. I don't know about you, but I sense the sketchy one that they originally get on. And you can kind of smell the sea air as you're climbing on board of the ship on the Mediterranean. I've never been, but I'm pretty sure it's nice. His descriptors, they make it very obvious, though, that he's just a tourist. He's no sailor. He's not a mariner. He would clearly state this or show this through his words. And people who approach this text who are mariners or sailors are quick to point out that Luke doesn't have a clue as to how a boat functions properly. James Smith, he was a Scotsman. He lived in various parts of the Mediterranean world. His job was to investigate these weather patterns and geography in the area, and it led to him recording his results in a book called The Voyage and Shipwreck of St. Paul. In this book, Smith points out that Dr. Luke was an eyewitness and no sailor. No sailor would have written in a style so little like that of a sailor, he says. No man, not a sailor, could have written a narrative of a sea voyage so consistent in all its parts unless from actual observation. Now, when I hear James Smith talk of Luke like this, I'm immediately transported to my time in Fiji as I'm on a fishing excursion with Robert and Mike, and let's just say I don't have nautical legs, and I don't fish. And I could probably describe to you the rush of the wind and the boat's movements and even what it looked like as we skipped over these amazing waves. But my terminology and description of the fishing journey would make it clear that I don't boat and I don't fish. And some people would be very disappointed in me because of that. That's like Luke here. And his descriptors and use of the word we, it make it clear that he's on the trip with Paul. He's not working as a sailor. He's a passenger. We see it as he discusses this route that was taken, as he makes observations of the ships, and he discusses the reactions of the sailors. So Luke is headed to Rome with Paul, only Luke's not a prisoner. And once again, going back to the word that Luke uses, we, this occurs in the book of Acts 16, or three times, as we see it in Acts 16, Acts 20, and now the final time in Acts 27. So this will be the final time that Luke hangs out with Paul in Acts. Joining Paul and Luke on this horrific Mediterranean cruise is a man named Aristarchus. Acts 20, verse 4 says, he was accompanied by Sopater, son of Pyrrhus from Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, guys from Derbe, Timothy also, and Tychicus and Trophimus from the province of Asia. Aristarchus was one of the men that accompanied Paul to Jerusalem, and he was now heading to Italy with Paul. So that's pretty awesome. This is a tight-knit missionary group, a tight-knit early church, as they're ready to serve together, as they're ready to go through dangers and toils together. That's what we need to be as a church. As we go together, as we watch each other's backs, as we journey through hardships, as we deal with the tough storms in life. So that's a little background for you of this journey. So now begins, do we have that map, sorry? Now begins the lovely journey, and it's kind of hard to see, but you can kind of see how this trip is going to take place as they're going to kind of skirt the coast for quite some time. And it's a trip that, like I said, it requires these several ships, and the soldiers move Paul to Rome because he asked to see Caesar earlier on. The first ship that they depart on, it's a smaller coastal boat. I don't know what it's called because, like I said, I don't understand those terminology things. But they're going to travel up the Mediterranean's eastern coast, and they work their way around the edge of what we would call Turkey today. You can kind of see where Turkey would be. It's the Asia area there. They're gradually working their way west as they do this. Now, the time of the year is October, as verse 9 indicates that this is after the fast, or as some translations read, the Day of Atonement. So winter is coming. And that meant that the winds were changing for that specific area. Cold and nasty winds would be arriving in no time, and they would not be a favorable wind pointing in the direction that they wanted to go. Around the Mediterranean, the storm season, it kicks off in early November for people that were living in Paul's time. This meant that travel on the seas would be brought to a halt just a little bit before November, because it wasn't wise to travel. They would pull up their boats up onto the shore, and they would ensure that they're tied down until launching the boats in the spring. Now, this crew that Paul's with right now, they're pushing up against this major deadline. In fact, they knowingly should have halted their trip earlier, because bad weather for sailors can be a fatal ordeal. And yes, that's still true today. This crew, they must make haste. So they zip up the coast to the town of Myra in Lycia, and you can see it just kind of right below Asia there. It's at this time that they will transfer ships, and they're in a much larger ship, an Alexandrian vessel, when they transfer. Apparently, this ship would make it safer and easier to travel over the open seas, and they would head directly west with this ship. The other ship obviously was made for coastal travel. The weather, it seemed to somewhat cooperate with the travels. They made it to Cnidus. But in Cnidus, the wind no longer operates, and it forces the ship south. So you can kind of see where they start heading south there towards Crete. Crete's the little island that's by itself. And they head to that island of Crete. Halfway on this island was a place called Fair Havens. Now, in studying history and understanding what this place is, this is not actually a place that is fair at all. It was called that in order to draw people to it. But there was nothing there. There was nothing to do. It was boring. This place, it was a place that was knowingly to be avoided. So the sailors and the captain of the ship, they would have had this built-in desire, this built-in motive to continue on. Staying there and wintering there is not an option. It's late in the sailing season, and everyone would obviously be recommending not to travel at this time of year, but no one wants to be at Fair Haven. You have to think of who's driving these boats. It'd most likely be these seasoned sailors that knew exactly what they were doing, and deep down, they knew what the right choice was to make here, but they knew that they weren't wintering in Fair Haven. After all, not too far away from their position is a beautiful place to port, and that is the port of Phoenix. That would be their ideal winter destination. The south wind blows through Fair Havens, and the sailors are giddy with delight as they see their chance to leave that God-forsaken place. But Paul warns them by leaving. Acts 27:21 says, after they had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourselves this damage and loss. Great. A pastor giving advice to someone, right? We can assume, though, that God had warned Paul about what would happen if they left. As Paul was no sailor and was giving these sailors advice. What sailor would take advice from a preacher? That would be like me walking up to Kyle and being like, Kyle, I don't know about your farming techniques. I think I've got some tips for you. And giving him some tips on farming, I would hope that he would give me the stink eye and be like, what are you talking about? You have no clue. And he would be right. It's funny, though, we constantly do this with teachers, principals, pastors. There's a lot of people who will give advice, well, tell people how to do their job. See, the thing is God was revealing truth to Paul. Because even later on, God reveals that no one would be harmed on this awful trip as the ship would sink into that sea. Acts 27, 23 to 25, Paul says, last night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood beside me and said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God is graciously giving you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, man, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. The sailors, of course, they pressed on because who wants to listen to Paul? And that once calm breeze, it would change into a great Mediterranean storm. This is a storm where the wind and waves, they bashed the ships for days. It was terrifying for those on the ship. 14 days would pass without the crew seeing the sun or even the stars. Acts 27, 20, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. I mean, I think of the times the youth and I went to the wave pool at West Edmonton Mall and how the waves thrashed me around for all of 5 minutes, and I was exhausted just experiencing that. So thinking about just being tossed around in a man-made pool that throws you around, the waves of a sea were far more crazier as the elements are far more out of hand, and they're experiencing this for 14 days with no sun or stars or even land in sight. Boy, oh boy, I say no thank you to that. I would definitely be feeling hopeless at that point in time. That's just it, isn't it? Storms of life approach, and we feel hopeless. Wave after wave seem to pummel our bodies, our spirit, and our mind. Isn't there that old saying that troubles seem to come in three? And it happens so much that we feel that there's no hope. We become like the sailors. See, these men that are experienced in their area, we're experienced a life where we become seized by fear and feeling hopeless. Paul's response is what we should take note of, though. As we see how a follower of Jesus, and in this case a pastor, not a sailor, responds to the devastating storms of life. Acts chapter 27, 21 to 25, reading it once again. After they had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourselves this damage and loss. But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. Last night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood beside me and said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. So now everyone is going through this horrible experience together on a ship as we battle through a storm. We're all battling a pandemic. Then you got to think that there's other people who have added stuff to battle on top of that. Sailors in the story, the mariners, they're frightened. They had lost all hope of being saved. But a Jewish preacher who knew little to nothing about sailing or seas or storms said, keep up your courage. Do not be afraid. Now think of the impact of Paul's statements and actions for us when we go through symbolic or metaphorical storms. His words can still help us with keeping our courage and with being fearless in the inevitable storms of life. As people, we will experience these storms. It's just the reality of life. Everybody goes through bad times in our lives. We simply cannot avoid them. Although there are times, like these sailors, where God had clearly been trying to redirect the path and they didn't listen. So I guess sometimes we willingly head into storms. Some of these storms, though, of life, they approach with such a suddenness and such a veracity that it catches us off guard. And some storms you can see way off in the distance, and you know they will be long and horrible. One day, you could be running, eating healthy, and doing all the right things. You're loving people. You're doing everything that Jesus has commanded you. But suddenly, a lump appears, and you run through a battery of tests, and they reveal a grim diagnosis. Or maybe you're out gardening, and as you're doing this, your cell phone rings, and you're informed that your son or your daughter, your parents or your spouse, have lost their life in a tragic accident. The storm was sudden, and it entered your world, and it will linger for a long, long time. And the waves, they begin to batter your boat. As the seemingly endless waves, they bash upon your soul, which is the really hurtful part. And they do this over and over again. And we see life as hopeless. But if we just take some time to look at Paul and see the example of what kept him going strong and courageous on the stormy sea of life. Like I said, Paul had probably one of the worst lives I could possibly imagine. Every turn he made, something bad was happening to him. And here's how Paul was able to respond in a victorious way during hardships. He started off by knowing that God was with him. He knew it. Paul, of course, he had the privilege of having an angel of the Lord appear to him. And of course, it brought Paul's assurance. Of course, it brought assurance to Paul's soul, because he knew in that moment that God was present with him. It was powerful evidence to him that God was present and journeying alongside with him during this storm. But it's not just because of this angel that Paul has this confidence, or that Paul knows that God is with him, because he has this certainty in knowing that God is with him. Paul responded to all of his incidents in the same fashion, in the full knowledge that God was with him. Is this something that you know? Do you know that God is always with you? Remember what Jesus told his disciples as he departed from them. Matthew 28:20. He says, "And teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." Jesus assured his followers that he was with them always. Surely, I'm with you always. And today we need to know that. Today each and everyone needs to embrace that and know that he is with us. That is the one thing we should be